Thank you for those, and thank you, Charlotte, for playing. Appreciate those hymns tonight. And as we mentioned this morning, let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We had noted back at the beginning of chapter 12, and it's page 19. If you've got a numbered edition, and if you don't, if you start with the cover being page number 1 and moving forward, you come to number 19, the right-hand side. We noted it was subpoint D, the cast of characters in heaven's end-time drama. And in chapter 12, we saw the woman depicting Israel, the great red dragon known as Satan, the man-child referring to Jesus Christ, and we saw this kind of a broad overview, if you will, of history somewhat, and Satan's war against God and his plans, his people that he has held to, and we did touch on that a little bit, not only looking in the past and the problems that the nation of Israel has had. They've been a hated nation pretty much almost from its inception. And when you stop to consider it, it's an irrational hatred. I mean, it is one of those, Israel is a polarizing topic. I mean, just go talk to somebody. Find somebody on the street. Walk into a mall or a grocery store, you know, have a dead mic and say, "What are your thoughts on Israel?" And get ready, because people have varying ideas on this. And it is truly a love-hate relationship. You will come across those, typically believers, that will say, "Yes, we love Israel. They're God's people. And God has a purpose and plan unfolding for them." And then you find others, "Oh, no, I hate Israel. I hate Jews. Why?" And I've yet really to find, hearing in any of this, a truly definitive, fully functioning reason why. Now, of course, for Muslims, they'd hate them because that's in their makeup from when Muhammad created Islam. He created that hatred against them and against us. In the Quran, we're called the people of the book, which I find interesting. I'd never give a message, a sermon from the Quran, but that's an interesting phrase to use for Jews and Christians. He knows them as people of the book. And yet I think, thank you. In this book of craziness, you touch on a piece of truth. Because we are people of the book. At least we should be. I mean, this book marks us, does it not? I mean, this is where we heard about Christ. This is where we learn what he has for us. We are to be people of this book. And we have that out there, which is in itself kind of really nonsensical. You know, why do you hate them as Muslims? I mean, what is the ultimate hatred? Why? Because they're living, in essence. I mean, that's what it all boils down to. It's not that they want them out of the land when they shout river to the sea. It's that they want them gone. They don't want them here, period. And it's like, you know, why do you have such a hatred for this people? And I think, as we have seen, it's demonically driven. Because we have God's ultimate adversary, the fallen one, Satan, who wants to stop everything that God has planned. And part of that is God unfolded that he's chosen the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, and their descendants, and I want them out of the way. Because if I can get them out of the way, Satan thinking, God's plan falls apart. But he hasn't been successful because he can't, because God is greater. And so we see that unfolded in chapter 12, and we continue with these characters in the end time drama as we come to chapter 13, and we see what many have called, and I would agree, the unholy Trinity. We've been introduced to Satan, who thinks of himself as God. As those of you that read in the Bible reading schedule, we read Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. He, Lucifer, the fallen cherub, wanted to be like the Most High God, to sit where God sits. And God said, that's not going to happen. There's only one God. And so we saw that depiction. So there's, if you were the anti-God, we have an anti-Christ, the antithesis of it. I mean, yes, he's against Christ, but he's a false Christ. And so we need to understand that that anti part is not, as we think of anti as a prefix to a word meaning against. It's, in essence, the opposite or the antithesis. We have a holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's the antithesis of that, Satan, his Antichrist, and the false prophet. And so there's this mirror reflection of not good, but evil that is being depicted here, as yet, as if it's good. And so we're going to see that unfold, if you will, as we consider these things. And so we come to chapter 13, and John is there, and he's speaking, and he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns upon his heads, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," referring to the one we've already been introduced to in chapter 12, "and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" And we'll stop right there, or we'll go ahead and get verse 5. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And we'll continue with that in a moment, but kind of get the basis, the scene set, if you will, of what is taking place. A beast is arising. And again, we're looking at imagery, symbolism, if you will. And again, John uses those words, as. Does he really see a leopard? No. Does this leopard, or as a leopard, really have feet of a bear? No. He uses that word as, so he's comparing. He's not grasping at words, and yet grasping at words to try to describe this image that he sees. And so he uses words that he knows to try to depict what he sees to the best of his ability. And so he gives us this imagery of this beast coming up out of the sea. It's got heads and horns and crowns and a name of blasphemy on it. But the beast rises out of the sea, and we typically see the sea as a depiction of the nations, humanity, and particularly the Gentile nations. As again, as we go back to the book of Daniel, which forms a good basis for understanding the book of Revelation, because we see similar imagery. Did we have images of heads and crowns and horns? Yes, we did. Daniel had those visions and depicted those, referring to Gentile powers that were yet to come. And we still see them. And John's picking up on this imagery and using it. But the sea usually speaks of the sea of humanity, as we may call it sometimes. Is it a sea? No, but it's just showing the vastness of it. Is humanity vast? Yes, we have over 8 billion people on this planet. If we could gather them all in one place, it wouldn't take up a whole lot of space, but we would see a vast sea. It would stretch on for quite a ways. If somehow we could gather everybody all in one place and stand shoulder to shoulder in rows, you know, it would be a vast area. But when significantly looking at the world, it would be a small dot to hold those 8 billion people. But he's depicting this as being a vast sea. And we have this description of the beast. He bears the image of Satan. And like as Christ bears the image of the Father, again, we see this antithesis of what is true, biblical, holy. We have the depiction of Christ, of God, the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Satan has his counterfeit, his opposite, and that in a sense mirrors it, but obviously it doesn't, because he's not God. This is not Christ, but it is his counterfeit to what God has imposed. And let's make it look like that. I'm against that, but I want it to look like that. Why? To get people to follow. To get people to embrace. And to be deceived. The greatest deception has always been the one that is closest to the truth. But it's not quite. And we have Satan doing exactly, I mean, he's always done that. And we see that ultimately with this imagery. I'm being as close to the truth as I can here with this unholy Trinity. We have all the same markings, but not quite. I mean, you see it depicted within the LBGHQYZ 123 plus minus ampersand. What is their symbol? I would agree, but not. If you look at it, they're missing a color. And I don't know that it's on purpose, but as we know from science class, what is the acronym that we use for our rainbow so we know the number, so we know the colors? Roy G. Biv. How many letters is that? 7. You know, Roy 3, Biv 3, G in the middle, 7. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Violet, not violent. But when you look at the pride colors, there are 6. 7's the number of what? Completion. 6 is the number of? Number of man. We'll see that at the end of this chapter with that 666, the number of a man. So is it, which I would take, you know, a little offense to, is it the rainbow that they have? No. Because for whatever reason, they chose 6 colors, not the 7 colors that God has put in the rainbow. And yet they have the rainbow as their imagery for their whatever, and yet it's not. But see the counterfeit? You know, we see the rainbow after a storm. And as believers, what do we think of? God's promise. Yes, we go back to Genesis. We find the promise. God said, I'll not destroy the world. So regardless of the flooding that we have locally, God said he'd not destroy the world again with a universal flood. And he's promised us that. And he has set that rainbow in the heavens to remind him. If you read Genesis, it's reminding him, not so much us, although we are reminded by it too, but it's him. I see the bow. I have told you I would not destroy the world again with a universal flood. And that's my promise. You see the rainbow after the rain. It's come through. He didn't keep it raining. And so we see this antithesis with that rainbow. Satan's attempt at taking what we have and showing it for something else, but it's not. Because it can't be. Because this is a fake. Jim. They left out the violet. They end with blue or an indigo. Yeah.
Okay, does that stand for something that they don't like?
I have no idea. Blue usually is for royalty. Yeah. I mean, I've never heard that community has a reason for their six colors.
I never heard that before.
I just know that they use six colors. That kind of looks like the rainbow because they've got the colors that we have for a rainbow in it, but they've left one out. So I bring that up just, again, to show the antithesis, but yet the similarity. That's the whole point. They want to embrace this, and yet they don't. They show us a falsehood. I mean, that community is based on a falsehood. There's no truth there. There's two genders, male and female. God created them. That's it. There's not this panoply that seems to just keep growing and growing year by year of what we can be or what we think we can be. But they try to hold this up as a truth that's not. What is the truth? Yes, the Roy G. B. that we have in the true rainbow that God gave us. What did God give us? He gave us two genders, male and female, husband and wife, man and woman. That's God's plan. And so Satan has always been about trying to show this, but not to try to deceive and to draw people away from the truth. And so we have that going on now as we look at these individuals, this unholy trinity that Satan is going to unleash. We've noted he has a short time back in chapter 12. And as he notes here, this is going to continue for 42 months. What's 42 months in our scheme of things? 3.5 years or a time, times, and a dividing of times or half a time, depending on where we're at in the scriptures, or 1260 days. We have all these different designations for 3.5 years. And so we have him coming to power, if you will, in a way that is overtaking the world. And so we see him coming up. We see this wound that he has, but we see some similarities. Getting ahead of myself, we could go back, and I would encourage you to do some. You know, go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, and take a look at these similarities. We go forward chapter 17 of Revelation also. The beast is a man. It's singular. It's interesting, and yet representative of an empire which he leads. As we see this, we look at, again, looking back at Daniel, He showed us the great image in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 1 I think it is Daniel chapter 2. Now, I don't question my own thoughts here. Yes, Daniel chapter 2, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar sees of the Gentile kingdoms that are and will be, because he tells Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire was the chest of silver. The Grecian Empire was the brass. The Roman Empire were the legs of iron. But he notes that last empire is going to change a bit, be part of iron, part of clay. And so he notes this movement, if you will, within the Gentile powers that are dominating Israel, and that last one having the 10 toes, as he brings up and notes that aspect of the Roman Empire, many would call the revived Roman Empire, that last of the empires that is to come, that is still yet to come. And it notes it's somehow, I would follow along, that it is somehow a 10-nation confederation. We don't know who those 10 nations are. And as I was thinking along these lines this afternoon and reading of these things in other passages, I am reminded that we see these things and we try to put them into an understandable way for us to grasp. And I am thankful for men, whether they're commentators that I have read or have sat under, of not being dogmatic on some of these things. God told Daniel that when the time comes, people are going to understand. The book is sealed. And as the time approaches, the understanding is going to come. And I would say as we look at our understanding history, I'll put it that way, it has become clearer through the centuries. We go back and look at some of the church fathers of the 1st, 2nd century, 3rd century. They've come up with some really odd things that we look at now and say, that doesn't fit. That doesn't work. And other things have come along, I think, because we are getting closer to these events. God is opening, if you will, the understanding so that we can start to understand. But I would still say it's a bit foggy. It's not clear. It's not precise. But that day will come for that generation that needs it. They will see clearly. They will understand clearly. They will read the scriptures. They will read these passages and know, yes, this is that. This is that. And there's no misunderstanding. And so I, bring these things up. Is it always clear? I would say no, because God hasn't brought it to clarity yet for us. Could I be completely off on this image and others that believe that? Yes, we could. We could be completely off our rockers. But it's what looks like is unfolding. It's what looks like could very well happen. As far as what's going on in our world. So I say that to also say, be careful when you read prophecy writers, because they are out there. I just finished a 3-book one about the end times, and me and the author, we're both Christians. He's a Jewish Christian. We butt heads on a lot of things that he tried to bring up and say, this is, and double prophecies and all of this. And it's like, you may have sold books because this sounds pretty cool, but that's not what the scriptures are speaking of. And so we need to be careful with that, because there are people that like to be, they like to bring something sensational to grab our attention, as if, you know, I have the inside corner on this understanding the scriptures. And it's like, nobody's any special than anybody else when we look at the scriptures. We all have a level ground in front of the scriptures. And we need to study it to the best of our abilities and see what God has for us and use the scriptures to understand the scriptures. So as I, you know, as we speak on these things, I would say I hold it loosely in my hand. It's not something that I'm going to hold dogmatic and use as a hammer against somebody who may come up and say, well, I think it's more along this line and it's something slightly different. Okay. We may agree to disagree. I may not follow that line of thinking. I may not quite see that. And to me, that's fine. It's okay. As long as we understand this is God's prophetic scriptures that are still yet to unfold. They've not come to fruition yet. But we have this last, if you will, of these Gentile empires that is coming. He has power. And the power comes from Satan. He gives him that strength, ability. That word power is dunamis in the Greek. It speaks of strength or power, ability. He gives him a throne, a seat, a chair of state, a place of authority within the realm of the world. And he has that authority, that exousia, as it says, the power to rule or government. And so we see these words that are being used here for him that, yes, puts him as what we would call a political figure because of the words that are being used here. And Satan's power, as we consider this, is not inherent, but ultimately granted by God. I mean, Satan cannot do anything but what God allows him to do it. We're reminded of that in the book of Job. It wasn't God that did the deeds to Job, but did God allow it to happen? Yes, he gave his permission. And so Satan took that and went off with it. But he couldn't do anything until God said, okay, put your hand against Job. He's my son. Go ahead. Yeah, you take everything away, but you afflict him and then he'll curse you to your face. Okay. Touch his life, but you can't take it. And so he touches his body, afflicts him. And all this, Job did not sin. He praised God. But Satan was limited to what he could do. Satan has always been limited to what he can do. Is he powerful? Yes. May we not be as those that would say, yeah, I'll swing from a spider's web and spit in his eye. He's far more powerful than we are. And he's not something to be trifled with. But we know his end. And we rest confidently in that. He may win battles along the way. And we can think back to our Christian forefathers who were persecuted, martyred. Christians that are living in our world that are being persecuted and martyred, dying for their faith. And we may think, well, Satan has the upper hand. No, he doesn't. He may win these battles. But the war, we know who wins. Satan is cast into the lake of fire to spend an eternity there. While those of us who may have been martyred will be in God's presence forevermore. And so may we always keep sight of that as we, you know, read through this, with the book of Revelation, we read through other things, realize that we don't get so focused on this battle to get down because it looks like Satan is winning and getting the upper hand. The battle's the Lord's. He's allowing this to happen. But the war is over. God won. We're just waiting for man's history to play out and show how God wins. Because he's God. And so we have this power that is given to him, this authority to rule for 42 months. We come to the end of verse 5. There is in the midst of his power what many would call an assassination attempt. One of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. And there's that word again. As it were, wounded to death. I've heard many say, well, yes, because of this depiction of the Antichrist. Did Christ die? Yeah, you can shake your head. Yes, Christ, his body died. He didn't swoon. He didn't just slow down the heartbeat. That body was dead. He died. But he rose again 3 days later, victorious on our behalf. Now, if Satan is doing the counterfeit, is he going to attempt the same thing for his Christ? Yes. Could God allow him to raise someone from the dead? Yes, God could, because God is God. But he noticed, notice the words. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. I don't believe that this Antichrist figure dies and is raised again because of these very words. As it were, wounded to death. Is he given a seemingly fatal wound? Yes. But from humanly speaking, is it a fatal wound? I would say no. Because the wording tells us that it wasn't. But again, because of this unholy trinity, this mirror image, if you will, of the truth, well, the real Christ died. The real God rose him from the dead. I'm trying to be God, but I'm not. But I will wound my Christ to make it look like he died and then come back to life. But he really didn't die. But the world will think that he did. Because, hey, we're the mirror image of the truth. But we're not. And so let's keep this facade, this falsity going, so that we can continue to deceive and take people in. There is the worshiping. Again, did people worship Christ? Do we worship Christ? Yes, we do. The world sees this happen. Ooh, oh boy, what a man. He was assassinated, but he came back from the dead. Certainly, God is with him. This is the man we need to follow. I don't want to beat on Trump, but did we hear that a year ago? And again, I'm not negating it. That was horrible. I mean, that should have never happened, an assassination attempt on anybody. But I would say, did God save his life? I would say so. I was reading some articles today about that. If things were different on that stage than what they normally were. As somebody was noting, I guess the big screen to show the chart was always on the other side of the platform. But for that one, it was on, instead of being behind him, he went this way, I guess, instead of being this way. Because of the motion change, it moved his head, which we all know. He moved his head, which allowed the bullet to graze his ear instead of hitting him in the side of his head. But the change of his head, he would have been the other way, which wouldn't have caused the same kind of change in regards to the bullet. So yes, I believe God saved him, spared him, kept him from the assassin's bullet, because we have a great and gracious God. But does that somehow give him supernatural insight and things that we need to follow? No, it doesn't. But do people tend to want to gravitate to those kinds of things? Oh, yes, we do. There's something in the human psyche that sees these kinds of things and want to just gravitate and you know, blow things up to me a little bit more out of proportion. I'm glad that we stayed rather sane with Trump a year ago. Yes, God spared him. Praise God for that. And thankful for that. But we see that happening here. And we see the world going after him. Whoa, he's somebody we really need to listen to and follow. Verses 5 and 6 says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." He's made to be an orator. And again, we're looking at the second half of the tribulation period. In that first half, he seems to rise in prominence to this position now at the middle to fully show himself. As we see depicted for us by Paul in Thessalonians, he will set himself up as God, sitting in the temple of God, proclaiming to be the Messiah, to be the God, of which there will be a rejection. But he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. How often have we heard such words? Those that think that they have some corner to fame, some special inherent ability to rule and reign. I mean, the grandiose words of Hitler, a megalomaniac, and I would say a partially Satan-in-charged man, in his intent to eliminate the Jews, to rule over Europe. Could he have been a antichrist in his day? If that was the time for it, he certainly could have been one that got that Satan uses. He certainly wanted that. He wanted a 1,000-year reign. Sound familiar? Is there a 1,000-year reign coming? Yeah. Of the true Christ. But we have him speaking with this authority. He opens his mouth. He continues verse 7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This one coming to power, to make war with the saints and overcome them. Persecution. Believers unwilling to worship him will be slain, will be killed, because they dare not worship this man. Because the world shall worship him. Why? Because he's this great figure, this political figure that is doing wonders. Yes, demonically empowered. Seemingly doing great things for the world. He's been assassinated and come back. We need to follow him. As I mentioned, you know, years ago, back about 1999, I heard on the Michael Medved program in Seattle. We were in the Seattle area. That's where he was. That's where his station was. I don't remember the topic that Michael was talking about that day, but someone called in and touched on, you know, following men and made the statement, if there's a man that can solve the world's problems, I will follow him. And it put the hackles on the back of my hair, on the back of my neck stood up. I said, whoa. We talk about this in the scriptures. I mean, this verse right here. They that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, will follow him. But here was a person in my day making, in essence, a similar statement. If we have somebody that can fix all our problems, I'll follow him. I'm like, oh, okay, we're closer to this time than I think. We have a world that sees the perplexities, sees the problems, and can't figure things out. And if we got somebody that can figure these things out, yes, let's follow him. And so we're building towards that, and Satan knows that. But those whose names are not written in the life of the Lamb slain, those that are not believers will worship him. The believers will see the falsehood. They will see the counterfeit. They will know him to be not the Christ, but the Antichrist, the mirror image, Satan's image, and is not to be followed. The world will know. I say the world will know. The Christians in that day will know who that man is. And they may well suffer because of it. Because he will take out his hatred for the believers. Why? Because they weren't worshiping him. Have we seen that in world history? Yes. In the Roman era, as emperor worship came to a complete fruition, it started back in Tiberius' day, which we read about in our New Testaments. He started emperor worship. I am a god. But as the decades progressed, it came to the point where, yes, that was a litmus test. Will you bow down and worship Caesar? If you are, you are faithful to Rome and you live. If you say no, you will die. Christians, you who follow the Christ, will you bow down and worship Caesar? No. Then you will die. We'll feed you to the lions. We'll have fun. We'll watch as our lions will have mastery over you in the circus, in the Colosseum, because you are a traitor to Rome. We've seen it through the ages, and we see its epitome, if you will, with the Antichrist. We'll close with verses 9 and 10. He says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. We heard this phrase way back in chapters 2 and 3, did we not? With every church, Christ closes out, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Take in the truth of my word. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Those believers in that day that will die at the hand of the Antichrist know that their day of vengeance is coming. Satan and his unholy trinity is a defeated foe. I need not worry. Yes, my life has been taken from me. But absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We've already seen the heavenly picture, those martyred saints during the tribulation period. What are they doing in heaven? They're rejoicing. They're singing heaven's glory. They're giving their sevenfold glory to God. Yes, they're saying, how long, Lord? When are we going to be avenged? But they're rejoicing in heaven just like we are. I mean, it thrills my heart that we can read of the future and realize that's us. I'm in that group. I will be praising God one day in his presence. Here it is. Here's the picture. John sees that future event. That's me. That's you. And we're praising our God. Why? Because we have won the victory. That's the joyous thing for us as believers. To pass from this life is to take us into the next. And that is something our adversaries have never really understood. Because do we as humans value our life? Yes. I mean, as much as I look forward to heaven, you know, I don't want to go out and get in an accident. I'm not going to do it purposely. I would try to avoid those things. But we know that should someone take our life because of our faith, I trust that I would not, you know, plead with them, fall on my feet, and just plead not to have my life taken, but realize you can't stop what I stand for as a believer. You may end this physical life by killing me. But the moment you do, the moment I breathe my last breath, the moment my heart stops and I'm dead, the real me will be in God's presence. This is a tabernacle. This is a tent. It's going to go back to the dust. But the real me, the soul and spirit, the real Brian Ernsberger will be in God's presence. So, no, you're not hurting me by taking my life. And that's been truly the joy of the believer. And that's why, as the saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The world watches on and stands in awe. How could they die like that? There must be something to what they believed. And many went to go find out and became believers themselves. Because they stood for the testimony of their faith of their Lord Jesus Christ and were willing to die for that faith. That is a huge mark on those that witness. And we will see that happen in those latter days. Again, we know that there are two witnesses. There are 144,000 Jewish believers, evangelists, preaching Christ. It will be interesting to see just how many come to Christ in those days because of the testimony for Christ. We will continue. Verse 11, we'll pick up the false prophet as he is another beast. And we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Yes, next Sunday night. We're good. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had with your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. And Father, as we see this unholy Trinity rise up in the tribulation period, in those latter days that are still yet to come. Father, may we always be reminded you have won. The victory is yours. Satan knows his time is short. He is desperate. And he will do anything to delude people, to deceive them, to try to show something that's real that's not, so as to pull people away from the truth because of his hatred of you. Father, we thank you that we have your book. We have the truth. Help us to live it. We do not live in the days that we are reading about. But Father, the days in which we are living, in some respects, are very similar. You've told us that the precursors to these things would be unfolding ahead of these days. And Father, we've certainly seen those things. So help us in our day to live the truth, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, that others who know you not come to him, that they too will be wondrously born again and join us in your presence one day in heaven. Send us forth in thy strength and thy care, and help us again to shine brightly the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.